All right. Well, let's get started. We don't want lunch to get cold on us, so we're going to go for about a half hour here. I know that there are many other capable church leaders, pastors, that could be up here and answer these questions. But if we get too many guys up on the stage, then the answers get really long. So we're going to try to get through as many of these just helpful questions as we can. The first question, I think, is just really applicable for all of us, and that is one of the brothers asked, how do I balance as a lay guy in the church, my own time with the Lord, time in the Word, time in prayer, doing family worship, loving my wife, loving my kids, being involved in the local church? So you're hearing all this stuff on just time and devoted prayer, and yet just thinking through practically, how do I do that with all the other demands on my life? And so I'll let Carl and Pastor Rick answer that question for us.
There we go. Okay, great. Great question. First of all, I would say that that formula, let me put it this way, there is no one formula for that. There are principles that are involved because you can never say, you know, this much time here and this much time there, apart from the fact that if it is causing your marriage to suffer, your relationship with God to suffer, that's an obvious one. I think each man has to look at how he has prioritized his life. And have first things first, his own relationship with the living God. He has a responsibility to his family, and he has a responsibility to his job. He's supposed to be that Christian example on his job. But he is also someone, according to 1 Peter like 4, each one has received a special gift employed in serving one another. He should be using that giftedness in the body of Christ as a good steward, as the scripture tells us. So what that looks like as far as a formula for time, I'm not sure that there is one, as much as constantly asking the questions about the balance, and maybe some of the answers can come from your wife. She can be an indicator of things are out of balance. It can come from your kids when there's generally a sense that they are feeling left out of your world. And just being sensitive to that. I think every man has to make a decision about then, if all of these things have to be in order, then as a man, now you have to make a decision about, quote, in quotations, your free time. What does that really mean? And some guys I have, at least in my experience, they seem to be out of balance, but then I asked them about some of their hobbies and things that they enjoy, and I found 5 to 10 hours a week right there that can be invested somewhere else. And I think you constantly just have to ask those questions.
Yeah, I think that my encouragement is, you know, it sounds simple in the sense, or trite, but it really is not. You have to just do it. And you have to be satisfied with the opportunities that you can make available to you, and not say, if I can't do it perfectly and I can't do it thoroughly and if I can't do it completely in the way my wife expects it to be done and the way that my pastor expects it to be done, then I just can't do it. And don't think that way. Don't think perfectionistically. Don't think ideally. Just aspire for this, that the Lord considers you faithful in your pursuit of him as a leader in your home. And so you're maybe only having devotions and family worship time 3 times a week or 4 times a week or 2x a week or maybe 1x a week because of all the children's schedules and everything else that's going on. But you're tenacious. And you may go a week and not do it and then realize we've not worshiped. We have, as a family, we need to get back to it. Now, if you can do it every day, praise God for that. I think you'd be in uniqueness. And sometimes we just get such an ideal that we just feel like total failures and people who can't do it and aren't doing it right or whatever. And really what God just wants to see is a heart that really pursues him and desires him. And whatever that looks like for you, it's probably not going to look the same for everybody in every home. But whatever that looks like for you, that's what you need to pursue. And I agree with Carl. There is no one formula. There's not, you know, you spend 15 minutes in Bible reading and, you know, 12 minutes in prayer and half hour in scripture memory, and then you pray with your wife for X number of minutes, and then you have a family altar or family worship time for 20 minutes a day. And sometimes we get this thing so weighted with duty and diversity that we end up doing none of it. And I just want to encourage you men to just aspire for your reputation in the eyes of God to be a faithful man. I mean, Paul said, God considered me faithful and placed me in ministry. And you're not wanting to necessarily be placed in the ministry, but you would aspire to be considered by God faithful. And that's what I would just encourage you to pursue. Mm.
Mm. I'm not supposed to answer questions, but that little book, Do More Better, you need to get it. It's 40 pages long. It's a pamphlet, okay? You can read it. And the pages are like 5 inches by 5 inches. So even to capitalize on Carl's point, there are great tips in that book to help us realize, you know, I have some priorities that I probably should not have in my life. And I need to change some patterns. And I think this question really gets down to that. There may be some things in my life that have to look different if I'm going to be a man who seeks after the Lord in these ways. And it might be work-related, but honestly, it might just be, you know what, I do have some me time that I've been worshiping at the idol of me time. And that little book, man, it'll help you in great ways. And then David Matthes's book that's out there, Habits of Grace, just outstanding on the connection between time in the Word and time in prayer and meditating on God. So I think those would be great resources for you in regards to that question. Somebody asked a question in John 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, which is a great verse that's been taken hostage by a variety of pseudo-Christian movements. But how do we reconcile that verse with kind of the prayer of faith and faith is great as a mustard seed and understanding? What does that mean for us as believers to ask anything in his name and he does it?
Well, I can start on this one. I think that the name of Christ and the use of the name of Christ in prayer is basically an encouragement to seek to conform yourself to the will of God. Yeah. Jesus lived his life completely in subjection to the will of God. He did what he did because that was the will of God. He obeyed the law in spirit and letter. He pursued the instruction of the Lord, and he said to God at one point, he said, "Everything that you have given to me, I have done." Hmm. And he was able to say, "It is finished," demonstrating his complete subjection to God and his will. And when we come in the name of Christ, we are saying we are coming in the way and in the spirit and in the character and in the person of Christ, who is completely subjected to your will. And to call upon God to do something in Jesus' name is not to throw the trump card down in front of the throne of heaven and say, okay, now you're obligated to do it. Instead, the trump card's coming down on you. You're saying, since I'm asking in Jesus' name, I am complete subjection to you and your will. And God says, I'll answer that. I'll answer that prayer. According to my will, I'll answer that prayer. And so we have so twisted that up in the sense of somehow leveraging God and obligating God if we use Jesus' name, that's a great point of confusion.
Yeah, absolutely. I have nothing more to say about that, because it's consistent with who he is. And say, for instance, in the psalmist, Psalm 37 and 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So, because what that's communicating there is, then I see that it's coming back. Like Rick said, it's not that now you're obligated. I said, Jesus, I close my prayer with in Jesus' name. Therefore, the question is that consistent with who he is in his will? And notice what it says, so that in the text it says, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Mm-hmm. So am I asking things that will bring about the glorification of the Son? And he knows best what those things are. And the psalmist, mm-hmm. David, writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I see that that means that I'm, as my relationship with him is one of delight, then my desires are ones that are transformed.
I want to also piggyback on this. This isn't part of the question, but I think it's germane, and that is that you had mentioned praying in the Spirit earlier today, mm-hmm. and I appreciated that. But also I believe that praying in the Spirit is akin to praying in Jesus' name, mm-hmm. because the idea of what is it that the Spirit is passionate about and committed to doing? What sure. is it that we know the Holy Spirit is committed to doing? Promoting Christ.
Christ.
Right, he will not speak of himself, he'll speak of me, he will promote me, he will do my will, I am sending them, he will give you my words. So the Holy Spirit's passion is the promotion of Christ. Praying in the Spirit is therefore praying for the glory of Christ and the promotion of Christ, and it's akin to praying in Jesus' name, that ultimately the Father might be glorified. And so I think that those two things are not divisible, praying in Jesus' name and praying in the Spirit. They are akin to one another.
You kind of got this in your last session a little bit, but could you maybe both comment on just, I know we're not all the same, we have different lives, different patterns, but as men who have tried to walk with God for years, how have you striven to be men of prayer, just practically? What are some things that you've done that you've said, you know what, this has been a great benefit just in my daily pursuit of God in prayer?
Yeah, that's a great question. And like I said, there were seeds in my life that were planted. Going way back to my aunt, every day I prayed for you. Wow, really? And God would take it and I think fertilize it over the years. And then maybe over now, nearly 30 years ago, one of the first classes I took in seminary was about prayer. And it was another seed that was planted. And over time, as I've just grown and looked at my life, and I've seen at times the busyness of it. Let me back up for a moment and say, like a lot of those list of 9 and the list of 11, for the most part, what I have seen and the road that I've traveled, and especially like the countermeasure, I think which one it was, about misplaced affections, at times that was me, because I thought, wait, what is happening here? I am so busy with these things, but what about my affection towards God? And so it really is, but that key word for me is consecrated. Hmm. I protect it. I fight for it, that time with the Lord. And that means at times I know I have to dial back the clock to make sure I can have that time with God in there. So it really is a battle, and I put it in my, it's no longer, quote, in my schedule. It's just now it's a habit. There was a time probably it was literally in the schedule, but now it really is just a habit that when I wake up, I do a certain thing. Mm-hmm. And it just takes time to form those habits in life. And now that I've just seen so much benefit from it that I can't get away from it. Mm-hmm. But I also said something that's important that even Rick said a moment ago about I don't try to be perfectionistic about it. Have there been some time when something just happens in life in that immediate moment and I didn't get up at that time and go to my place of solace, and then the day went on, and I missed my normal routine? There have been times like that. And I just recalibrate is what I do. I don't get frustrated. And perhaps in the past, I might have gotten frustrated about it. How could I have done that? But let me just recalibrate. Let's look at what I have left in the rest of the day, and let's renegotiate that. I've just developed those habits, and now it's natural for me. But that's where that perseverance comes in. And I just want to encourage everyone to persevere. And I ask myself at the end of a day, how do I, for me personally, if I want to do this to the glory of God, it means that I have to submit it that day to God and ask for God's strength as I go through that day. And I don't want to, at the end of a day, I did that in my strength. Yeah, I got it done, and it wasn't to the glory of God.
My response to that, and I know Carl would say the same, and I think any of us here who possess integrity would confess, none of us are able to say, oh, I spend enough time with God.
Sure.
You know, that's never going to happen.
Yeah.
I am always dissatisfied with the time that I spend in prayer. And sometimes I feel horrible that I'm ascribing to him such value and worth, but I'm not demonstrating that in the way I approach him. And so I'm frequently convicted. I think there have been numbers of things that have really helped me in this. One is just my upbringing. I was reared in a family where prayer was a natural part of what we did as a family. Secondly, I was reared in a family that was taught to be polite in terms of manners and civility. Hmm. And I was taught that you respond to people who speak to you. And so I have resolved not to be rude to God. If he speaks to me in his word, I need to respond to him. So if I read the scriptures in my time of daily Bible reading or whatever, I desire to respond to him in what he is saying. Not just let him speak and then just say, yeah, well, that's nice, and walk on. But I have the responsibility to respond to him. And I think that has really helped me to not allow myself or to seek to disallow myself from being rude to God. Another thing that has helped me is that notion of praying without ceasing. When you truly develop a mindset of perpetuality in the presence of God, in other words, you're always in the presence of God and you practice the presence of God, and you're able to commune with him, not in long, lengthy prayers, but in walking into a hospital room and just saying, Lord, help me with this person to be an encouragement, and would you minister to them through me? Or whatever it is that I'm doing. Lord, help me in my patience with this maniac driver in front of me. Just help me to be godly. Mm-hmm. Or whatever it may be that you're engaged with, God is with us. And why would we not include him in that? Why would we not converse with him in that? And I think this is the essence of that notion of pray without ceasing. Just continually and perpetually practice the presence of God. And the more I do that, the more eager I am for concentrated times to talk to him, because there's a relationship that is fostered and ongoing, and that compel me then to spend time with him. When I can not just be quick about speaking to him, but when I can truly lay my heart out before him and allow there to be a real genuine sense of communion, I'm fearful of neglecting God. I don't want to do that. And so I practice his presence as much as I can. And I try to, as a pastor, I have heard and been taught that it's extremely presumptuous to stand up and talk on behalf of God through a sermon and not have talked to God about it. And so that really drives me too, to as I'm preparing sermons and as I'm studying God's word and as I'm getting ready for Sundays, to pray about this text, this message, these words, to make sure that I'm representing him well, because I'm fearful of not doing that. So those are some things for me.
That's, I just wanted to comment. I love what you just said about the sense of civility and rudeness. You know, I teach my kids as well, since they're like that. Wait a minute. They just spoke to you. Speak to them. And I'm going to have to add that to my list of quotes. You know, I've got to. I just love that. He's spoken to us, and we speak to him. Yeah.
There's a great free resource online called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. You can download the PDF right now. Pastor Rick kind of mentioned practicing the presence of God. He was a 1600s monk. another brief, small pamphlet. You can read it in a half an hour, as long as you can get to his archaic words. But it's really good.
I love those words.
Yeah, he loves those words. Yeah. If you attend here, you know that they occasionally slip out, and we all just wonder what he's talking about. Yeah. But they're great. It's a great resource on living in a dependent state on the Lord. Now, we're clearly not Catholic monks of the 1600s, but there's a ton in there that will benefit you on living in a state of dependent prayer on the Lord. And again, that's Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God. So there's another question came in. There's a lot of shenanigans today regarding fasting, that if we fast, we're convincing God that we're serious. We fast to make sure God listens to us because we're depriving ourselves of food and or something else. Could you talk a little bit about the relationship of fasting and prayer and why we should be men who fast and pray, but what's the relationship there?
That's a great question, because I was actually going through my notes, and at times I've addressed that. I personally practice fasting and prayer. I think it's something that has been, again, taken from, I'll just say, us, because it's been abused, associated with, again, some sort of formula, some sort of way that now God is obligated. So when I think about fasting and prayer, this time we see it obviously really pronounced in the Old Testament. At times the prophet would call Israel to fast and pray. Even the Ninevites spent the time of prayer when Jonah, or fasting at least, when Jonah came and preached to them. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about this fast which the Israelites were on, but he says it was not a true fast because there was still injustice in their midst. But there is some wording in it that's very interesting. It says, this is not a fast so that my voice will be heard from on high. So there's an implication is that when it's done correctly, you're engaging with God and you're seeking him out in a special concentrated time. That you are saying, God, I'm forsaking this because here's a particular need, circumstance that I'm seeking your face during this period of time. And again, always wanting to go back to the will of God. That's what controls all of this, the will of God. I think it's a lost discipline in the Christian life to fast and pray. When we come to the New Testament, there's the example of the question was asked, why are not the disciples of Jesus fasting and praying? Well, because the bridegroom is there now, but there will come a time when they will fast and pray. What happened in the church where we no longer on a regular basis would do that? I'm not sure historically. I thought about kind of trying to trace it to see when was that lost in the New Testament church. But again, it's like many of these other formulas that come up. There is no sense of God's obligation for me just because I've done that. Again, it's the transformation. My own personal experience has been when I've spent time fasting and praying, there's a transformation of me. There's a new perspective that I gain, insights that I gain before the Lord, sustaining, even sustaining me when I've had longer periods of time to fast. And I have certain habits, times when I won't eat before certain messages because I'm trying to hone my thinking a bit more. It helps me from that perspective. But again, like many other things, it can be misunderstood.
I agree 100%. I think a couple things. One is a fast is essentially replacing something that you need with something that is a greater need. There's no effect in starving yourself. Okay, let's just say we're going to starve ourselves, and we call that a fast.
Sure.
So we're going to starve ourselves, and that's a fast. It's not a fast. That's starving yourself. Okay?
Or it's not for weight loss.
No, it's not for weight loss. No, it can't be for that kind of thing. to fast means that I am going to replace my time of receiving nourishment physically with receiving nourishment spiritually by communing with God. That is something that, for instance, another form of fast, we often think of food, but mm-hmm. in a marital relationship, there are times when you choose to abstain from marital relations for the purpose of prayer, for a time mutually agreed upon by you and your spouse, not to leverage God, but to clarify for yourself your own motivations. Is this something I truly desire? Fasting is more to show you something than it is to show God something. Because mm-hmm. He already knows. He already knows your motivation. He already knows your consecration, your commitment level, all that kind of thing. You don't have to fast to show that to Him. But you do need to fast to show that to you. You are sorting out your own priorities, your own devotion. And it's not for the purpose of leveraging God, again, as Carl said. That's not the motivation of fasting. It's for you to purify your own motive and truly enable you to be able to pray in Jesus' name and in the Spirit. Sure. Because we're so indulgent and we're so egocentric that sometimes we need to fast to wrestle down and do the spiritual warfare of really placing God as the concentration of my life, my heart. But if you're just starving yourself and you're not really spending that time with God, it's a waste of time.
Sure.
You're not doing anything. You're practicing asceticism, mm-hmm. which does nothing when you just starve yourself. But when you truly fast, you're replacing the meeting of those temporal needs with the delight in God, which is a meeting of a greater spiritual need to commune with Him. So I think those are important aspects. Yeah,
and the reference alluded to earlier is Isaiah 58. And just to, even what Rick is just saying here, to think about the comment that God makes to Israel then, and beginning in verse 3 it says, why have we fasted and you do not see? So this is Israel speaking. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. So God speaks back and says, you're fasting, but look, you're not being kind and considerate even to your workers. This makes no sense. And then notice in verse 4, it says, behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. And notice this comment. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. So there is an implication that the fast should be that you're seeking me. But you have confused fasting. He says in verse 5, is it a fast like this which I choose? So another implication, yes, there's an appropriate time for it. A day for man to humble himself. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? Because like even Christ would talk about, if you want to fast, make sure that you clean yourself up. No one really perhaps even knows about it. You have a bright face. Don't be like these religious leaders. They want everyone to know that they were fasting. You know, they're sort of like here, bow down. They're letting everyone know that perhaps physically I'm weak because I'm fasting. No, that's not the sort of fast that I want. And he says, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes on a bed, will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? And he says, it's not one. And then he says, here is a true fast. Forget the issue with food. Fast from injustice, mm-hmm. is what he says. The answer is already there for you, and you're ignoring it. Mm-hmm. And I believe that fasting, like Rick is saying, it's for you to be changed. But I have times that I've sought the Lord, just says, Lord, why am I not loving the way that I should? And I've just said, I've got to figure this out. And I go and seek the Lord, and then scriptures just absolutely assault me. Mm-hmm. they just assault me. And then I realized that's, I'm just not like you. Mm. I need to grow in patience and in mercy in all these other areas. And I walk away from a fast realizing I am not there yet, am I? Mm. And there's much progress that needs to be made. But that sensitivity I didn't have as before. Mm. And what is so true, what you said, you can't just abstain from food and not replace it with
right.
with this and with prayer. You can't. And for me personally, I like if, when I have fasted, I try to get away from as much of the trappings of the world as possible. And at times it's been even my family, and they have allowed that to happen. I need to get away even from you guys. And recently I was in Wrightwood, and I just had a cabin there, and just would to focus and read the Word of God for long periods of time, and it transforming me. It wasn't to get something from the Lord. He gave me something, which is more of himself, which is doesn't get much better than that, does it? But the thing about it, you're also going to realize that, gosh, you're a sinner.
Mm. Yeah. Yes. And I think, you know, as you do fast, and you're going to feel hunger pangs,
yeah.
you're going to be hungry, and that becomes the mechanism to drive you to pray.
That's right.
So, you know, just sit there, oh, woe is me, I'm just,
sure.
you know, I'm so hungry, I can't stand it, you know, I'm sure. just so hungry. But you take that hunger and use it as a drivetrain for your seeking the face of God and say, I truly am more hungry for you, O God, than for my food.
Yeah.
Liar. But at some point in that struggle, and it is a struggle, to be able to say that with integrity, you'll get there.
Yeah.
There will be integrity in your statement. And what I found when I fast, I'm saying, oh, I really would like to eat. But I'm doing this, you know, because I need to show myself that I am more interested in you than in my food. But man, Reuben's sandwich right now would really feel good. Lord, please forgive me. And I'm wrestling with myself because I'm so hungry. But then I just use that as that drivetrain to
sure.
seek the face of God and the Word of God and say, I am so carnal, so carnally oriented that my flesh is so dominant. And it becomes, as you say, a time where I'm getting spanked.
Yeah.
Because of how carnal I really am. And it's a valuable discipline. And as Carl says, it's a discipline that is A, misunderstood, and B, lost on a loss on yeah. a lot of us. We don't get it.
Just one more thought on fasting. Matthew 6, you know, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, hypocrites, how they yeah. fast. You know, then he challenges his disciples and followers, don't be like that when you fast. Is it wrong for us to have church-wide fasts? Is it wrong for us to fast with other brothers in Christ based on this text, or is that what Jesus is going after?
That's a great question. Now, because I've had to address that in a very specific way, I'll kind of start us. Over the years, say for instance, in the church that I planted and even the next church, I don't know how many years we did it, we would typically have a spring, a time where they knew I would be fasting for a longer period of time. And I would encourage my congregation to join me in it. And I would have to explain to them first, don't feel obligated, because to fast just because it's been announced, don't do that. And I think as long as our motives are pure, that it's a good thing. And as long as we don't make anyone ever feel like if they're not participating, they're in sin. It was an encouragement that I would use, and I would actually create a little list to say, and I would ask people, can you join me for this is how many days, who can join me? And I would say to folks, if this is new to you, you can't do it the period of time that I'm going to do it, but just take a meal. Maybe it's breakfast, maybe it's lunch, maybe it's dinner, and maybe it's other things that you can fast from as well. Some of you, you know, every Tuesday at 7 o'clock, that's your program that you watch, and you've been doing it for years. On whatever network it is, maybe say for this period of time, you give that up. And that hour block, you spend it in Bible study or just reading the word and prayer to do that. And I gave people options so they didn't feel.
And for it to be godly, do they have to not DVR that,
that program? Yeah, that's the higher level. Or what is it, TiVo? You can't TiVo it? Yeah, you can't TiVo it. Oh, man, like 8 episodes in a row now, right? Then they go in a marathon and make up for everything.
Binging.
Then they binge on. Just like coming off their fast. Let me get that Reuben sandwich. And so I would call them to it. But there was that sense in which, and I would joke with people. I say, now, and if you went to my former churches, they would laugh because they'd know it. I says, now, if you never eat breakfast, don't say that's the time you're going to give up.
Right.
I'm going to fast with your pastor. I'm giving up breakfast for the next week. You never eat breakfast. And you've told me that before. So you're not fasting right now. Okay? It's that lunch that you love so much that you need to give up. Jesus says, you know, well, don't let men know. So, but in context, I don't think it's an absolute statement. It's a statement directed towards an attitude and a motive at that time is what's happening here. And the reason I bring it up, I had to address this. What was interesting, because I've been doing this for years. I go back to Grace Church and in my fellowship group, which I pastor, I said, hey, I've been doing this for years, and will you guys sort of join me in this? And there were a number of people that were thoroughly confused.
Yeah, I think that the text itself, if you just stick to the text and let it drive in verse 16, it says that the motive is to be noticed by men.
That's right.
So it's self-promotion. And if you were to fast in a group or corporately as a church or a fellowship group or whatever, your motive is to fellowship in that seeking the face of the Lord.
Sure.
And it's not for the purpose of self-promotion. And so it's your motive. It's all about the motive. I mean, face it, Israel had national fasts.
Mm-hmm.
And it was assumed that everybody was participating. But you don't want to stick out as, you know, and put a sandwich sign on, pun intended, to advertise the fact that you're fasting. That's not the point. You know, it's not for self-promotion. That's the point of the text.
Yep.
One more question before we break for lunch. You talked about spiritual warfare. Again, that's a topic that I think a lot of the Pentecostal movement has taken over. They talk about spiritual warfare and they apply it in a variety of ways. How has just thought and attention to the topic of spiritual warfare from a biblical standpoint driven you to be a man of greater prayer?
Satan is the enemy of my soul and the enemy of my God. And I ask myself a question, unlike those that are outside of our camp, I'm not to rebuke him and to bind him. But it says that I can resist him as I submit to God.
Mm.
And so then I go back to, what does it mean to submit to God then? Well, a part of my submission to God is to say, I'm relying upon you and I'm submitting to your word. What does your word say? And so in prayer, I am also asking God, how do I better submit to you? What does your word mean? And so as I can submit to God, then I can resist the devil. And it's not me directly towards the devil. I'm resisting you, devil. I rebuke you, devil. I bind you, devil. No, it's as I submit to God, that is the natural outcome of my surrender to the living God and to the text and to the Spirit. Just like as I was saying in Ephesians 6, it'll be in the Spirit. Well, love your wife. Children, obey. Be kind to people. All these other things that are true. Then as I do that, then what foothold could he possibly have in my life?
The essence of spiritual warfare, to really try to simplify it, distill it, The essence of spiritual warfare is Satan's attempt to drive a wedge between us and God. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. He desires to draw you away from your reliance and your devotion and your obedience to God. That's it. The solution to that is to resist the devil, and you do that by clearly submitting to God, as you say, and drawing near to God. Mm-hmm. Drawing near to God. And how do you draw near to God?
Sure.
Except approaching his throne of grace to receive help in time of need. So whenever we are in the midst of temptation, whenever we are lured away from God, whenever we feel like our hearts are straying, whenever we feel oppressed by whatever lure out there or whatever it is, the way to resist the devil in the midst of whatever it is that we're wrestling with is to draw near to God and humble ourselves before God and submit to God. And that is done most definitively and effectively by praying. Because again, we're coming in Jesus' name and we're saying that we are dependent upon him. Satan, as you quoted, there's that old statement that says that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. If you want to resist the devil, bow before the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ as you approach the Father. And Satan will flee from you. Because the last thing in the world that Satan wants to see is you promoting the glory, sufficiency, accomplishments, and power of Christ. For you to begin to trumpet and celebrate what Christ has done is the essence of resisting the devil. Hmm. And he flees from you. Remember, the scripture says this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It does not say, greater are you than he that is in the world.
That's right.
It does not say that. It says, greater is he that is in you. And so what do? When you face that one who is greater than you, you turn to the one who is greater than he, which is God. Hmm. And you draw near to God. And as you draw near to God, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the one who is in the world will flee from you as you draw near. And prayer is the most definitive way by which we do that. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's absolutely crucial in spiritual warfare that we pray.
So good. I love what you said, Pastor Carl. Satan's the enemy of our soul and the enemy of our God. And spiritual warfare isn't about demonic possession. It's about who our enemy is and what he's always striving after. And so that's a great point. I love John Piper's statement on prayer is not a peacetime intercom in your house, but it's a wartime walkie-talkie. Because we are always at war with the enemy of our souls and the enemy of our God. So, well, Pastor Carl, thank you for your commitment to come here and preach on prayer. When you shared that with me and Brett months ago, I had to admit I had this little thought of, I don't know if I've ever been to a men's conference on prayer. There's a lot of other topics that I think we'd rather go to because this one kicks us really hard. Because we all, like you shared, Pastor Rick, whatever level we are at praying, we know we're not doing it enough. And it seems like in our day and age, we can barely get away from the dings on our phone long enough to get time alone with God in prayer. And what a great encouragement to be men who are dependent on the Lord. So thank you for that, and even just your pastoral care for us in preaching. Can we thank Pastor Carl? We're going to sing in just a second. I want to let you all know that we actually have next year lined up October 5th and 6th with Tom Pennington. He is a pastor in near Dallas, Texas. Tom is a regular speaker at the Shepherd's Conference, pastored at Grace Church for years. He teaches in the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary. Tom is one of my favorite preachers, honestly. I love Tom because whenever he preaches, you know you're going to get more of God and his word. So that is next year, October 5th and 6th. You can actually go online today and register. The website is ready for you to do that.
All right.
And so you can get that in, go back to your churches and say, hey, we just went to a conference that was kind of like a blitzkrieg, you know. It was pretty short, pretty quick, but we're encouraged to love God and walk with him. And so we'll be getting you more information on that conference for next year. And to let you know that next year we're doing another Expositors Institute with Steve Lawson. That's in November. And so be on the lookout for that as well. That's what? November of 18. Yes, not next month. No way. There's too much going on right now. November next year is another Expositors Institute, which many of you came to last year, an opportunity to be equipped to be a better teacher of the Word. So we've got two big events next year for men. Would love for you to take part in those. We're going to actually close by singing Lord, I Need You. And then Pastor Rick, could you pray for us after that?
Sure.
Ben, would you come up? We'll sing Lord, I Need You together. Men, would you stand with us? And then Pastor Rick will dismiss us to lunch with prayer and concluding comments.